psalm that I wrote probably in the fashion that you're asking for. Like, how do you look at the psalm and make it into a song? It's based on verses 1 through 5 and verse 8, and I'll just read those, and then you can see kind of how I tried to make it a little closer to my experience. Okay, the psalm goes like this. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to thee, when my heart is faint. Lead thou me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou art my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in thy tent forever. O, to be safe under the shelter of thy wings, for thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those who fear thy name. So will I ever sing praises to thy name as I pay my vows day after day. It's page 37. We'll just sing the whole thing all the way through together, and we go back to the refrain after each verse. It goes like this.
Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer, listen to my song. I call on you again, for you have called me friend, you have called me friend, so I call you once again. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer, listen to my song.
To be sung. And we begin today by singing. I don't know if we started with the tape yet. I hope so. I'm supposed to say all set, Annette, and I didn't say all set, Annette, or it's Betty ready. And at any rate, this is the class on the Psalms, if there's anybody new here today. And we're going to be addressing that part of life which we call out of the pits or in the pits, which will take us into Psalms. And Psalm 61 is a psalm that is a form of a lament psalm. But within the lament psalm, we had that note of hope. Did you notice that? And therefore, as we will see in the structure of lament psalms, and many of them, there is a structure built in of hope, as well as the, as we will see, the vow. The vow, which also at the end, remember the gal saying, well, keep my vow, and so forth. And tonight we're going to be using that Psalm 61, Ray's going to lead us. I have Vespers tonight, and Ray's going to be leading us out in that Psalm tonight again. So we'll be singing it this evening. And the Vespers we're going to build around Psalm, I believe it's Psalm 8. That's what I'm working with. And we'll just do that tonight and let that be our Vesper for this evening, which is the way we can worship God. Yesterday, I introduced the Psalms of Lament, or the Psalms of Disorientation, and let me just capture some of that a little bit, and then we can get into one or two of the Psalms, the Lament Psalms themselves, and do a lot of sharing, because this will touch a lot of strings in life, I'm sure. We said some things yesterday about them, and we don't want to repeat all of that, but maybe just a few more things. We talked about the wintry landscape, and when everything is very cold, we don't see any growth, there's no signs of growth, or no signs of life. And we experience this to some degree, I guess, in our lives. And out in the wintry landscape, we experience faith in a different God. Not that God is, by the way, different in himself, but he comes to us differently out there in the wintry landscape. And, you know, he's one that's present in this disfigured part of life. And that part of life, which is that area of darkness. And the God that addresses us here will really be the God of sorrows. He's going to be the God who's acquainted with grief. Now, I have not, let's see, we in our discussions here really haven't taken the Psalms and tied them into the overall revelation, which we also know in Jesus Christ. But if Christ and the Christ event is God's last word, Hebrews 1, in many various ways God has spoken to us by the prophets, one of Elmer Witt's ways in which he always introduces his sermons. In his last days he's spoken to us by a son, and I am glad. Yes, that was his Christmas greeting. I don't know how many years ago. I have it still pinned up in my office. He spoke to us by a son. Here comes the final word for us, and we will see in the Christ what that means to be the final word. Not some neat little answer. Remember that sermon Sunday? You know, we always like to have the little technological answer. But here is that word, which becomes the interpretive word for all the other revelation. So when we're talking about the God who meets us as the God of sorrows acquainted with grief, now that comes out of Isaiah. But we see that most precisely in the one who dies upon a cross. And maybe just keeping that in the background of our mind, it'll be helpful now, because we don't want to dismiss that as though the Christ event never took place. I mean, it has, and it's been part of us, and we're part of it. So we cannot dismiss it. We don't want to. At the same time, in our Psalms here, we have been trying to be real honest with the text in the sense that we want to approach it from the psalmist's point of view, you know, that point of view, and an experience of our life. But in the background, as real as these mountains surround Holden, so is the reality of the Christ event, crucifixion, resurrection. And we should not operate here in the Psalms as though that never happened. Wait a minute, that happened. And if that's the word that interprets this word, and especially the Psalm 88, I can demonstrate that much more, I think, vividly. But so the God that addresses us here is the God who's acquainted with sorrow and grief. And not only sometimes in the wintry landscape does our view of God change, you know, but also our view of also life changes likewise. Because, you know, we're on a pilgrimage here, and none of us like to talk about the pits or operate out of those displacement part of life in which we face the quote, the points of darkness. And the point of darkness is also we're going to experience the absence of God. That's cold. You're always going to feel it. And none of us want that. Some of us may be there now, I don't know. But none of us, we all like the summery days, and we all like that well-being, and that's, I do. And that's not bad. I mean, that's very much real. It's very much a reality. But so many times we don't choose the pits. The pits choose us. Now that's an important concept, because there are times when we make our own pit, by the way. And we'll get to Psalm 51 next week, and we'll see that David, he made a pit for himself, and he had to face up to it. And we call that confession. And sin is a reality. Sin is a very real reality. But many times the pits are not something that we have dug, but it's something that really has dug us. And it becomes circumstantial, we say. And so the psalmist will not come in with a guilt complex. He's going to come in and confront God in a way which is really embarrassing, because he's going to also come in God in a way where he is also going to put God as the one who's the cause of the problem. Gutsy stuff here. And we said yesterday, but it's probably in these dark places that we can learn more about God than any other place. And also, we discover the newness, the surprise, that God is good and that God is really faithful. And God's not playing games with us. This is for real. No more than the cross was a game. There's a practical purpose maybe in these lament psalms. I think it evokes some reality upon at least certain Christians. Sometimes we practice self-deception. I said that yesterday. We really feel to be a Christian is always, you know, to have the smile. And sometimes that deception is witnessed by the church on Sunday morning. Now, look, I am not trying to say we're supposed to wear a long face on Sunday morning. Please don't misread this. But in my ministry, I have had people who do not want to go to church because of the pits that they're in, and they feel that there are all the happy people, and that's a threat to them, a real big threat to them, and therefore they prefer to stay in their pits. And they want to wait till they get out of the pits and they can be happy again, then they can join the assembly. This is so true. And by the way, it's psychologically, it's very understandable. But I think we have to be sensitive to this on a Sunday morning. That doesn't mean now we go out with long faces. That's not the answer either. But sometimes it's difficult for a person in the pits to really, saying, hey, then the Christian church, we don't live with pretense. And the psalmist, I says, hey, this is the way it really is. This is really what life is all about. Maybe, of course, someone said, I was just read this down here. He's one of the reasons for not using the lament psalms is that it'll lead us into the presence of God where everything is not polite and civil. So maybe you don't want to use them because you suddenly get, it's true, and so on. But I think in our days, in our days of modernity, you might say, at least much of the religion that comes across the airwaves, which is saying to us that everything is okay. There is, and by the way, I'm not saying there shouldn't be some positive thinking, but sometimes that all religion is becomes the power of positive thinking. And if you think the right way, everything is going to be okay. And also in modernity too, we're struck by the, we know that if we have the knowledge and the money and the time, we can control the situation. We are very pragmatic people, and we say, hey, just give me the money and give me the time and give me the lab and I can solve this. And by the way, that's strength too, by the way. There is a lot of truth to that. There's a lot of truth to that. I'm not taking away from the genius of our culture or of our technology, you know. But the problem is that many times in life, when the darkness hits, it all becomes overwhelming, because suddenly now we feel totally helpless, we who are the ones that can solve anything. And that comes in life. It comes in, it invades our lives. It invades our lives, and we suddenly say, I'm the helpless one. And anyway, it's these kind of experiences now that we're going to be dealing with. And so we'll be dealing in Psalms, not in Psalm 13 so much, as some other Psalms, with language sometimes that can be somewhat offensive. I think we have to at least understand that sometimes the language is strong, but and you say, well, you shouldn't really talk this way, and maybe not, but you shouldn't have experiences like that either. You know, this is just taking life really as it is. Now, we want to note a few things about the Lament Psalms. They're always addressed to Yahweh. Now, you say, well, of course, we're going to talk to God. No, we have to understand. They are really addressed to Yahweh. I mean, this is taking a personal encounter seriously. It's not to anyone else. Not to God. It's to Yahweh. It's to the one who has that personal covenant relationship. And the psalmist is going to take God on. He's going to take God on. And therefore, the speech can take on all kinds of rigorous, all kind of rigorous language. And because of that, the psalmist never has to protect Yahweh's sensitivities. Don't say that in God's presence. The psalmist says, no, my God, Yahweh, he can take it. I can say what I feel. And by the way, this is not just dumping garbage. Don't get the idea that the psalmist is, you know, that old. No. It's not just that. It's far more than that as we get into the Psalms a little bit deeper. On the board here, I put up at least Klaus Westermann. Someone else mentioned Klaus Westermann yesterday. Good German Old Testament man. And he does a lot with the Psalms as laments, and he says this is an outline. And again, all outlines you have to use gently, okay? You know, don't try to take an outline and always plan on a psalm. But it does give somewhat of a structure, and you find the structure also in the Psalms, not only in the Psalms, but you find it in the other laments. For example, I talked to you about the laments of Jeremiah, and that there is a structure. And since this became also part of the liturgical life of the Hebrew people, part of their worship life, there is a certain structure that we can note. And Klaus Westermann does this. And he says there's a plea and there's a praise. Surprise you? Did you just realize what you just sung before? That little song that Ray did? There was some praise in there. Yes. So the lament often has that. Now, there are some laments that don't have any of that. But anyway, usually a plea and praise, and it's addressed to Yahweh. And we already mentioned that, because it takes that encounter very seriously. This is covenant relationship. I mean, God established the covenant. The psalmist didn't. Right? It was an election of grace. It's unilateral. You haven't chosen me. I've chosen you. Even Jesus gets that one straight. Okay, now. Because the covenant relationship is there, and God established the covenant, now the psalmist is really bold enough to talk to a covenant God, because there's a relationship. And so now he's taking God on, the relationship that God established. You want to take grace seriously? Right? You didn't establish a relationship with God. Yeah, we always say, oh, no, the election of grace, right? Yeah, okay. Take that seriously. He established it. Now you told God, you started this thing. So you take him on. Now I'm over-dramatizing a little bit. But you know, but the psalmist does this. Because there's no one else that he'll talk to but Yahweh. And there's the complaint. He'll lay it out. There's a petition. And the petition is one where he will both justify his position and will explain the consequences, etc., etc. The motivations. He'll also often do things to motivate God. To give God reasons why he should act. Well, look what you did to our forefathers. We left them out of Egypt. They heard that you heard their cries. Why don't you hear mine? Aren't you consistent? Yeah, no, wait a minute, the psalmist. Don't laugh at me. Laugh at the psalmist. But he motivates God. God, if I end up in the pit, and by that is Sheol, which means I end up dead, what good am I to you? We're going to get into that too. Yeah. What good am I to you? I'm a covenant relationship, right? You chose me. No good to you. Can't even praise you. And by the way, that psalmist often comes in that one. And by the way, we're going to have to talk a little bit more about death and Sheol and what that means in Hebrew thought.
because we come out of a lot of Greek thought, and some of that sort of warped too by the concepts of immortality and everything else. But at any rate, and then the imprecation. Some psalms, not all psalms, have imprecation where God is called to revenge, especially the enemy. And some of them are vicious. So we never read them in church. No, by the way, and I some of them I wouldn't read in church. I think that you have to be careful because you just don't read it in church because it's in the Bible. I think you have to, and again, you're in the community here, you got to make sure that the community knows what you're doing with the scriptures and don't just read it because it's scripture. You know, dash their children's head against the rocks. It's not something that, you know. I mean, is that even acceptable? You know, there's another little question. We're not talking about acceptability. We're talking about something that's happening in here. And we'll talk about that. But the implication, but you're always casting judgment upon the enemy, so they may perish, et cetera, et cetera. Not all the time, but many. But then, it's a surprise in many lament psalms. We're going to get Psalm 13. You get a surprise. And suddenly, there's either a statement of faith, something has happened usually in the psalm. We'll see this today in Psalm 13 between verses 4 and 5 in Psalm 22, that great psalm of lament. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we know why. That psalm has taken on very real import to us, we of the Christian community. And yet in that psalm, you will find a reverse, why the verse being verse 22 and 23, 23, 24, something like that. And suddenly you have a totally different, a whole new situation, new orientation, right within the lament psalm. And there is an assurance that he is heard. There's the there's a payment where he or she is going to make a vow. I'm going to keep my vows to the Lord. You see, the relationship of covenant means I'm going to be, you're faithful to me, I'm faithful to you. Or sometimes it ends up with a doxology. Just a doxology. Just praising God. Everybody knows how the Apostle Paul, especially when he gets into the great mysteries of salvation, mysteries of God, like you have in Romans 9, 10, and 11, we have the mystery of the Jewish people and their future and so forth. You get to a point where there is no more logic. You've run the course of logic and it's led you nowhere. Read those chapters. There is no, he's at the end. And all the Apostle Paul can do is finally break out in doxology. That God is good and God is faithful. And suddenly that's the only place some of us can be is on the knees, you know? Break out in doxology. And the psalmists often do that. You come to a point where you can only praise God. You know, you don't have any logical answers anymore. What else do we want to say here, Richard? Well, we said maybe a plenty there, didn't we? Oh, man. All these good things. Okay. Let's get into a psalm. Let's get to Psalm 13 and let's get into this and see how far we go today in Psalm 13 and maybe we can touch one other psalm. Would someone please read Psalm 13? And by the way, Psalm 13, first of all, I selected it because it's short again, six verses. We can handle it in a session. But also again, I want you to note that there is you can see some of these elements very, very distinctly in this psalm. The commentators will say this is a psalm that has been, whatever the problem is, we don't know. We don't know the problem, historically speaking, of the psalmist. But nevertheless, over the times, it's been put in a more succinct form because this is the experience of the congregation. The experience of the congregation. Okay, someone read that, will you? Psalm 13.
How long, Lord, wilt thou forget me forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in the steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me.
First two verses, let me take a look at this. The first two verses are the lament that express the pain. The next two verses we have the petition. And in the petition there's also some motivation stuff. And then in the last two verses, we come to that, the promise of the praise. We have the quote, something has happened. And there is the new situation. If not right at that moment, at least it is on the horizon. And you may be still in the wintry landscape, but there's thaw, and you can begin to see the first sprigs of something growing, okay? If you got the picture. Okay, let's just take a look at the psalm. I'll give a few of my tidbits, and then your reactions, your insights would be also appreciated. There's something terribly wrong, I think. As we said, we don't know what it is. And it's also not only in the life of the speaker, it's in the life of the psalmist also with God. There's something there. And the first four questions are rhetorical. They're again addressed to Yahweh. And in the structure of the pain, it's putting the blame on God. It's putting the blame on God. God is given responsibility here for the problem. And it begins, with how long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me forever? There is this pain of the absence of God. God is not around. And because God is not around, this person has experienced this extreme, we can use the word disorientation, this array in his or her life. The cry, how long, is directed to God, because he poses the question to the one where difficulties must have not only their answer, but also have their origins. Now, he's not talking about my sin type of thing. This is a circumstantial problem. Something has happened. And he says, God, where have you been in all of this? And also we note that he speaks in a very human manner. Very human manner. O Lord, how long wilt thou forget me? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long must I bear this pain in my soul, my sorrow in my heart all the day? And these are human questions in a sense. But they also indicate the kind of genuine relationship with God. Very genuine relationship. It doesn't use pious language. I think that the language itself is helpful to see this kind of relationship between the psalmist and between God. And someone has said, if questions are remote, then God is remote. The psalmist does not leave any remote questions, and so asks them. This word, how long? I don't know. We could talk about that. I think that every one of us, to some degree, has experienced that. How long, O Lord, how long? Directs the pain of the sufferer to God, because God is the one who can measure the pain of suffering, as someone has said. I have a little note here I wanted to grab. You know, this term, how long, this kind of question. I put this down in our Luther Book of Worship. Jesu, meine Freude, one of the old hymns, translates, Jesus, you know, priceless treasure. That's the one. But one of the lines is, ah, how long in anguish shall my spirit languish? Remember that one? How long? How long? So this particular cry is one I think that we can identify with. And notice the enemies in here. The enemy, we can talk about this one too. Many a time, in the Psalm of Lament, there is the enemy. Now, the enemy, as we know from what limited psychology we have, can be a scapegoat. We can blame the enemy or the boss, when really the problem is us, okay? And so we have to be careful in labeling enemies. I think we're aware of that. On the other hand, enemies can be very real. Enemies can be very real. That is, to no fault of ours, I mean, we're innocent, to no fault of ours, the enemy invades, the enemy comes upon us and places us in this particular circumstance. Yesterday afternoon, when Janet Anderson was sharing her experience of rape, which for 2 hours really just drained me, absolutely drained me. There's the enemy. And that's real, isn't the word. Okay. And you say, you know, that particular reality of the enemy, we have to take seriously. And this is, how long should the enemy be exalted over me? Lord, how long? Janet, she's still struggling, you know, with all of the problems that come after such an experience. How long does my enemy exalt over me? So there's the enemy out there. We may want to share some words on that. And then we have the petition. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. And we notice that the petition, and this is beautiful poetry, by the way. I mean, some of the Psalms, I don't want to just get into linguistics of poetry, but you notice that the lament is repeated again in the petition. It talks about how far you hide thy face from me, you know, you forget me forever. And then it says down here, light my eyes as I sleep the sleep of death. When God turns his back, it's always the period of death. And here, you know, light my eyes, which means give me new life. Because in death, of course, I'm not going to praise thee. And then back to the enemy again in verse 4. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. In other words, they mock his trust in God. And in another way, what it's also saying here is that God has a stake in this because his name is at stake. And therefore, part of the motivating factor is what the psalmist is saying is, your name is at stake. I bear this name. And your name is also being trampled upon. Now, in the psalm, there is something that has happened between 4 and 5. The psalmist not only says how long, the psalmist also waits upon the Lord, and things are changed. This is on the way to a new orientation. We're not trying to say that everything is new for the psalmist, at least if we read the psalm, but at least the sun is beginning to come up over the horizon. We can see the dawn of the new day. But I have trusted in thy steadfast love. That covenant term again. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. Already it can be anticipated. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And so it ends with the doxology that God is good and that God is faithful. Let me ask you this. How about this how long bit? Who's the enemy? And what about this participant? Is this psalm saying to you? Anybody really ask this psalm? When do you feel that God has forgotten you? Have you ever felt that God has forgotten you? That God is absent. He's not around.
When I have forgotten him.
But the psalmist is saying, I haven't forgotten you. Mm-hmm. The psalmist says, I'm innocent. The psalmist says, wait a minute. I'm in a situation now. I haven't forgotten you, O Lord. But you forgot me. This is the accusation here. Yeah.
But in the Hebrew society of those days, and I don't know whether it carries over today, but they're always looking to blame somebody else for their problem. Always it's somebody else that caused their problem.
Yeah, but
that may be true of the psalmist at this point too.
Yeah, as I said before, we can't look at the enemy as a scapegoat. You can look out there and blame the world out there when it's your particular problem. I think, though, we have to, at this time, say, wait a minute, as I read the psalm with its integrity, that this is not a problem that was caused by the psalmist. Let's leave the psalmist to quote the innocent party at this point and saying, God has forsaken me. That somehow I'm out here in a situation of life that I didn't ask for and I did not create, but I'm there. And now, I how long will it?
This stress and this pain must be very great.
Mm-hmm.
The implication is that, you know, when something has happened and it's mm-hmm. a very great pain,
mm-hmm.
Sudden, sharp pain, even though it isn't perhaps as long as he says it is, in the psychological side. But it sounds like it really was a shot in the gut, so to speak.
Many times you feel that God has left you when you're praying and expect a yes answer, and you will not accept a no answer. I think particularly when you pray for somebody, as we have recently done in our church for terminally ill people, you're expecting a miracle or healing, and you cannot accept that it should be God's will. Then you feel that, at least I feel that I'm not getting through.
The Psalms are, you may have spoken about this before, but they're part of the liturgy of the people. And are we focusing too much in the singular rather than the corporate sense of the Psalms? Would this not be part of the theology of the people, the confessional, the absolution, the word of assurance, the word of the theology of hope in the midst of the community experiencing that which is a part of the ongoingness of life? That certainly we experience that type of pain personally, but the community experiences it corporately. And if the Psalms come out of the community's life, then they would be expressive in the liturgy of the community, the theology of the community.
By the way, it's a good observation, because this isn't just an individual psalm, this is spoken by the community.
My concern is that, because it was mentioned sometime yesterday, that so often in our society, we take the community's faith and internalize and make it a very personal experience, leading to a lot of personal salvation type of vocabulary and expression, rather than seeing that the Hebrew mind, which was a mind that found itself within the covenant relationship with the community, and the need to see the literature then in terms of that community experience.
While you were discussing this, this was what was going through my mind, not as eloquently as you just expressed it, but I can think of brothers and sisters in Christ that I have met in Central America and know the anguish that they are going through, the actual physical suffering, and I know that that is a heavy burden on my heart. God, how long can you let this go on?
Okay.
And the rejoinder, I think, of Yahweh would be, and my people, how long will you allow it to go on?
Right.
Because that's the subtlety of our desire to turn that responsibility upon God, rather than assuming that responsibility of being God's people, God's community in the world.
You're absolutely right.
Does that get you then into the whole issue then of how, what are you praying for? I mean, do you want God really to interfere in what's going on?
Yeah, by the way, keep going, because sometimes the absence of God is more comfortable than the presence of God. And we have to be careful now, and the psalmist, by the way, is taking the risk that God is going, you know, God is not going to be absent, he's going to be present, and maybe that is more terrifying than...
Yeah, that's why it'd be more terrifying, especially for us, because I think it's a different New Testament and Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God really did come in and interfere. Not well.
Yeah.
In their history. Since Christ, like he just said, the onus of doing God's work is now by the Holy Spirit in the church.
The body of Christ is
in the body of Christ.
Right.
Which is different. So when you're praying, what do you mean? And then it gets into the whole question, too, about... Although the Psalms can match our feelings so marvelously and all that, and we can pray with the Psalms, are we really asking for the same thing the Psalms do? Does that make any sense? I mean,
Keep going. By the way, every time we talk, we're making sense here. You know, I mean, you're reaching part of it, yeah.
Yeah, right. I mean, it's just, but I think we really have to ask that kind of question, like when we're praying for terminally ill people. And, or like even last night when Don doing the wonderful story about the feeding of the 5,000, but he gave one interpretation that explains away the miracle.
Yeah. No. Well, yeah, that interpretation, yeah, draws attention to what we do rather than well, I feel the evangelists were saying there, but...
I'm not making judgment one way or the other, but I'm just saying that is an excellent example of, you know, what do we pray for? Do we pray for the five loaves and However, we're praying for those actually to be miraculously transformed into food for 5,000, or if we're sharing our, or if we're praying to have the strength to share our lunch. Which one are we praying for?
Yeah.
The first one's much easier. God just comes down and waves his hand over.
But it wasn't that easy from the evangelist point of view.
No,
because they have
a
point of view. But I know what you're saying, that we would like to have a quick fix rather than a... But let's just pick up on this a little bit. You know, it was strange, in our morning session, we were doing similar things. We got into the heaviest discussion on death that I think that I've gotten to in the Holy, where people felt God was no longer with them. That's heavy. And I think that in the wintry landscape of the soul, not to believe in this, but there are moments in life where you stand out there and you know you should believe, but you find nothing happening. You know. Maybe you have, and I have. And I'm going to use a summary of Christians. I'm using what I call Marty Marty and his Cry of Absence, which is a great book to read, by the way, knowing that he came through with the death of his wife, Elsa, you know. And that's where I believe this has come out of his life. I'm sure of that, because I can read that right in there. And you go through something like this, and suddenly, you know, you don't have all the smart answers, and I'm not trying to say somebody has all the smart answers, because the psalmist doesn't give you the answers. You're struggling in the encounter with God, and that is something in itself. But one of the things that doesn't seem to be helpful, when you're out here on the edges, I don't know maybe how you feel this, if you're out here on the edges, you know, of the wintry existence, there's so many Christians, and they're not putting that down, because that is a beautiful place to be. It's a very valid place to be. But somehow, they're coming... somehow what they say to you doesn't help you. Mm-hmm. Do you ever experience? Well, why don't you just believe in the Lord? Enjoy the Lord. No, I'm not trying to mimic this, because remember, that's a very legitimate thing to have joy in the Lord, and no one wants to. That's great. I did a lot of scripture with them, but all I'm trying to say is, do they have monopoly on all of spirituality? Isn't there also, and spirituality means a real solid way to encounter God out here in the wintry things. But one of the things that doesn't help me is that the person here comes in with all of the neat little answers. And that person has them. I that's beautiful. But somehow I feel closer out here almost to the agnostics out here than I do to the people who are really exalting in the goodness of God, experiencing it. Have you ever had the experience? Yeah, I don't know if you ever have.
I think we have, mankind has a tendency to do a one-upmanship, and God has the knowledge to know that if he answers immediately, if he gives you what you want, and we can see this in all the miracles that have happened, there is a tendency to build the shrine towards that miracle. There is the tendency to say, there it is. He was cured of leukemia. Mm-hmm. God did it. He is now to be a martyr. Mm-hmm. He should go down in history as... And even Christ knew that. When Christ was doing the miracles, everybody followed him.
Yeah.
Came in on with a palm leaf. Mm-hmm. And the moment they didn't do what he didn't want them to do, or what they didn't want to have happen, he was a villain.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I think God understands that in us.
Mm-hmm.
That this search, this longing for constantly, this not knowing or not having at all the pat answers is what keeps us close. Because the moment we do find, the mm-hmm. moment we have seen it, mm-hmm. then we're done with it. We take it for granted. It's always there. And I think that's mankind, that's what's in his head, is the search. Part of it is the search. Part of it is the longing. Part of it is the psalmist asking for him mm-hmm. to come back.
Mm-hmm.
And that keeps us close. That helps us. Instead of, okay, here's your miracle. Fine, now I'm done. I know he's there. Why worry about it anymore?
Okay. Probably his hand's going to go over here. I think this was first. Give it a second.
Well, I'd like to come back to the agony of the soul. Mm-hmm. In the first part, what strikes me about addressing Yahweh, the silence of God is kind of beautiful. I think if my thoughts are, if you express the deep anguish of the soul to another human being, they often don't understand. Mm-hmm. And they often say, kind of Jovian, his friends, not any help. And usually the kind of answer comes out, well, everybody's got problems. Yeah, which is no help whatsoever. Mm-hmm. And I'm asking the question, is this part of the beauty of the psalm that, I mean, we're living in a world of communication mm-hmm. in which there is more words and less understanding. Sometimes you can't talk to your own spouse mm-hmm. or your own children. Mm-hmm. Is this part of what the agony of the soul, the winter mm-hmm. of my discontent?
Yeah.
You know? And that maybe the silent, maybe it's good we don't talk to people at times. Mm-hmm. Maybe we got to rail against God. Mm-hmm. Is that what speaks to it?
Okay. Over here, anybody? Yeah. Spawn, you go.
Yeah. As we find through all these laments, when they're lamenting, they come to their answers. Someone mentioned something that is going concerning time. And many times, of course, when we're in pain, all of us, it can last for some days, it can last for many, many years. But at that point, when we decide, or we find that our pain ends when we really relate to God as the psalmist does, then the praises come forth. And I think this is how the psalms seem to me, is that this is a culmination. Here is when you have found yourself with God through your pain, and now you can praise, rather than being a short little dissertation that, you know, that scene. But I can see the psalmist in 13 suffering for 20 years mm-hmm. in deep pain and agony over this before they finally go, oh, God, now I've got it. Now I'm with you. You know? Mm-hmm. And I think this is in the laments to me. This is very meaningful because I think pain with all of us can be short or long. And what we're seeing here is what happens and how you feel after that pain has come. You come to oneness with God through your pain. Mm-hmm. Then you can go ahead and praise God and your life changes. Everything is very mm-hmm. different.
Okay, is this I think we've gone around in a circle here, and that we've gotten back to talking about individual. Hmm. I think the psalmist here is addressing the community lament. You know, we all have our own individual laments in our lives. We're all out there in the pits, and sometimes as individuals. But I think the psalmist is trying to get to a point that it's a community lament. It's the community that's in the pits because for some reason they've moved away from God as the Israelites often didn't do.
See, but again, you're saying now Israel is at fault because it moved away. The psalmist is saying, I want to get back to this again. You'll get this in a couple of the other psalms. I'm innocent, Lord. I've done all the right things and this has happened to me and you're not even around.
But
you know, this is what the psalmist is saying.
Yes, the psalmist is saying, yes, I agree, that's what he's saying. But he's saying it from in his eyes, he has done what the Lord wants. Mm-hmm. But did he? You know, do we, let's bring it down to us, do we every day do what the Lord wants?
But see, then you're saying, and I don't want to get an argument with this thing, you're saying that all circumstances are judgments upon you. Therefore, the people starving in Africa, they deserve it. And so therefore, they sin and they deserve to starve to death. Or, I know that's not what you're saying, but the point is there, are there certain parts of life, and when you begin to see people under persecution, for example, you know, there's more Lutherans in Ethiopia than there are in California. I guess you knew that. No. You didn't know that.
Oh, come on.
That's right.
Well, there aren't many Lutherans in California.
It's probably true. But people don't realize, I mean, I'm not talking about other Christians over in Ethiopia. I'm not talking about just other Christians over there. I'm just talking about the Lutheran community. And some of them are aware of that. You know, you say, well, I thought there were maybe a few over there. And you realize the persecution that the church is undergoing there. You also realize is that the churches are packed on Sundays, which it doesn't happen in California, I'll tell you that. And also, to be just to go in the ministry over there is to go to your death, in many respects, in the seminaries there. I mean, you talk about, now here, you know, how long, O Lord, comes out? Because you can't be, this is where I think the psalm comes from. Not, we will get the psalms where the psalmist is the one that has to issue, because the psalmist is the one that has made the break. That's true. But at this point, I just want to be at least honest with the lament psalms, so many of them, and don't try to read into it, you know, is it, did he really, or that. But from the lament psalm point of view, there is a point where suddenly in life, hey, what's happening to me? I don't deserve this persecution. The enemy out there is doing it, and very much so. It's a very real experience. Lord, how long, you know, kids are dying. This is happening, threat of death. You know, how long, how long, how long? That's where I think the lament psalm comes in. And I think we have to feel with that pain, and which comes in the words of the psalmist.
But I'm not trying, I don't think anyone can explain that pain unless they have been through it.
Mm-hmm.
If you have never sat there and thought, oh,
mm-hmm.
what happened? If you've never been to that point, and I've been mm-hmm. to that point, mm-hmm. what happened?
Mm-hmm.
If, and when I spoke to someone, I got all the answers. Let go. Let God take care of it. And I just looked at him and said, you don't know what you're talking about.
That's right.
And unless you've been there, and I, anyone in this room, unless you have been there,
mm-hmm.
you don't know what that feeling is.
Mm-hmm. And you, and at that time, you know, here I am, a pastor. I'm your pastor. Then you say, well, what do you do? What do you say? Here comes the pastor with all the right words. There aren't right words.
He didn't have the right
words. You know, there aren't the right words. And sometimes all you can do, and I need help. By the way, pastors need a lot of help. And, you know, and how we minister the gospel to each other. Because we always, I'd like to get the right answers for you, you know, and
well,
solve the problem.
Well, he didn't have the right answers.
I know it. The only thing I find that I can do many times is just be with you. I've been in, coming through these places, especially the death. You get the death, the most tragic deaths that I have to deal with, and other pastors here maybe can make their comment. You always have tragedies, you know. Death can sometimes be a release, but when it's a 20-year-old or 18, you know, when you have this, like one of these young people here, you know, let's say they had a tragic death. I mean, they're just beginning life. And the parents have put a lot of life into them. You know, it's bad when you have a little infant death. I've had those too, you know, the little children that die. And of course, we all weep. But it's only been a year, you know, crib deaths I've had. And that's tragic. But my goodness, after 18, 19 years and all of the, you know, stuff you go through as family. And then here, the drunk driver literally wipes out your daughter. Now that's a circumstance, you know. And the other was a drunk driver. The other side. Went across the ropes, wiped out, dead.
And what did I do?
And you know, you're dealing with that. And so many times you don't have right words with the family. So you sit down with them, and sometimes you sit down and weep with them. You know? But again, the presence, and I share this with all of you, I think the presence is so important. And not just at that moment, but the next week, and 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 the next week, you know. You don't stop that, just coming by. And the presence, because that is again a symbol of the presence of God. Not that I'm, pardon me, I have no, I don't mean that, but we are the body of Christ to each other. And sometimes I feel that in ministry, not that you shouldn't also look for right words or prayers, I don't mean that, but it's the presence. And I think that means a lot, to know that that one's there, and there's identification. And in a sense, that's what God does to you. He comes to you knowing a lot of little answers. There you are, how long? But you only want to just say, you know, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We're going to talk about that. All I know is, but thou art with me. Okay, that's sufficient. I don't have the answers. But the hands being held. And that's sufficient out there in the wintry landscape. You're still out there. Still cold, you know. Mm-hmm. But the most devastating thing is, I cannot experience the presence of God. Oh, two hands going. Two theologians. No more songs! Are you two? Okay, Nancy and Carol, please.
When you're saying that, one thing, though, that the folk need to know is that the presence of the pastor is not the only presence.
No. That's right.
I know. Yeah. Just underscoring what you just said.
Yeah, that's right.
And that with, especially in times of death,
that week after week after week after week after week, presence of the rest of the body of Christ is terrifically important. If anybody here has gone through a grief situation and has seen your friends and family sort of drop away after 3 weeks,
yeah,
that happens.
Yeah, that, and people come in and say, I don't know what to say. You know, we all feel that way.
So they don't go.
So they don't go. They stay away. And you can come in and say, I can say to you, hey, I don't know what to say, but I'm here. You know, I mean, that in itself is good.
Yeah. Okay. Well, the best thing anybody can do is throw their arms around the person and cry with them.
That's right. That's right. That's the only thing you can do. Because you cannot solve the other person's little cord of pain. Carol.
I was going to say something about something I noticed that I didn't notice before in the text of the song here, is that I was thinking about what an interesting question this is, how long, that somehow or other we feel that we have some ability to stand crisis or pain if we know a time point. Mm-hmm. If we know, if you ask the doctor, how long is this going to last, or how long
right.
before death? And I've had some of my parishioners ask me, how long will I be able to stand this, and death give me some relief.
Relief.
But
yeah.
But then the other thing that I noticed here is that first the psalmist points out how long before I hear from you, Lord. That's the first how long, and then that is one of the things that's really bothering him is the absence or the silence of God. And then the other thing is what we're more apt to complain about, and that is the pain of having your enemies over you, or whatever that is all about. How long can my enemies be exalted over me?
Mm-hmm.
That is, there's a kind of a two-way thing. How long do I have to suffer this physical pain, or this mm-hmm. emotional pain, or this difficulty
yeah.
that I'm in? And in addition to that, how long before I hear some word from you?
Right. And we have to, by the way, time is up. But you know, you can only talk like that, Carol, with God, with whom you already have relationship, and his absence means something.
Yeah.
If you know what I'm saying, you cannot say, God, where are you, if the presence doesn't mean something. And so therefore, again, in the covenant relationship, mm-hmm. why is it that the people of God, for them, the presence of God is everything, you know, in that sense? And maybe that's something else that we can talk about. Tomorrow, and tomorrow, I don't know what I'm going to do, but I want to touch it. I'm going to touch Psalm 88, which is not a med psalm, but I want to get to some orientation psalms, because my structure is this, that we have worked from orientation to disorientation to new orientation, so that if those who go through Saturday at least have gone through a cycle and can have some kind of seeing how God intervenes with the situation thing. And then next week, we're going to repeat the cycle again, but we're going to approach it differently. So that if you're here next week, don't think we're going to do the same thing, but the structure will be there. We're just going to do a different approach in the Psalms. So, hey, thanks for coming, and thanks for participating.